All right, thank you very much. And I want to thank Oliver for helping us set the tone for repentance in this assembly. That's a great way to begin this time. I was hoping that maybe Barry was going to say, you know, I didn't have to talk about white privilege today in light of these other things, but I just want to thank him that for this opportunity, and I'm presuming that Barry asked me to talk about white privilege because I'm white, and I'm privileged, and I'm a male. But the reality is I don't really know how white and privileged I am. I think I understand now my maleness. But seriously, this is a journey. This is a discovery for me to understand the depths of my whiteness and my privilege. These cultural waters that I've been swimming in and taking for granted for most of my life. I asked a friend at the at my gym the other day, he was an anthropologist, and I asked him, I said, could you give me your anthropological perspective on the present presidential race? And he put his hands along his face and he opened his mouth wide, like the painting of the expressionist Edvard Munch in the Silent Scream. And when the phrase white privilege is raised among many of men of my own kind, I sense a similar internal distress. Last year, a Moody Bible Institute professor called the school to abandon the term white privilege in discussions about diversity, and he called it inflammatory, repugnant, and unworthy of Christian discourse, and said the term isn't biblical enough to be effective because it's taken straight from a radical, divisive, secular agenda. Moody Bible's president jumped in affirming the school's commitment to diversity and talking about white privilege for greater campus-wide understanding of the issue and said, people who are white, such as myself, because we are the majority culture, often fail to understand the privileges that we enjoy due to our skin color, for it is all we have ever known. And I like James Baldwin's quote, which says, white people are trapped in a history they don't understand. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Author and activist Jim Wallace of Sojourners came to Baltimore last week to encourage racial justice and to promote his book, America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and a Bridge to a New America. And he said that racism is truly our nation's original sin. He hopes the book will be a primer to expose the underlying racism and racial injustices and misunderstandings that have contributed so much to what exists in America, and to bring a spotlight on our histories, and particularly in light of the killings of Michael Brown and Eric Garner and Freddie Gray in Baltimore. He suggests this: if white Christians acted more Christian than white, black parents would have less to fear for their children. Now, when many of my friends hear the name Jim Wallace, they tend to just write him off and say that he's a liberal, he preaches a social gospel, he's not orthodox. And there may be truth in that assessment, but I also know that you can't have biblical orthodoxy without having biblical orthopraxy. God speaks to the Israelites in Isaiah 1 who would consider themselves following the regulative principle of worship. You know, they had their sacrifices, they had their offerings, they had their incense, and they had their prayers. Everything was in order in their worship. But God says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The scriptures tell us that you really can't have true worship without true justice. And so as Orthodox believers who believe the Bible, who believe the scriptures, and who believe that all truth is God's truth, what truth is there in the term white privilege? Well, Jim Wallace defines white privilege as the legacy of white supremacy, the assumption of racial entitlement, and the normality of whiteness. I hope to unpack some of this and suggest a biblical paradigm that might help us. The term white privilege originated in the 1960s by a man named Theodore Allen. He began a work, and then he termed it white skin privilege. And it is a rebranding of the term institutional racism. White privilege is a concept that allows whites to recognize that they personally benefit from the system they live in. They don't need to be intentionally racist to enjoy the benefits of racial injustice. The term became more widespread when Peggy McIntosh in 1988, a professor, wrote an essay called White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack. She describes privilege as an invisible package of unearned assets that can be count on cashing each day. And the power of the essay is that she brought it home. She made it personal. And she showed a dozen ways that privilege plays out in our daily lives. And some of those are, I can worry about racism without being seen as self-interested or self-seeking. If a traffic cop pulls me over, I can be sure I haven't been singled out because of my race. I do not have to educate my children to be aware of systemic racism in their daily physical, for their daily physical protection. I am never asked to speak for all the people of my racial group. I will feel welcomed and normal in the usual walks of public life, institutional and social. She said, I was taught to see racism only in individual acts of meanness, not in individual systems conferring dominance to my group. A work that helped turn the lights on for me, actually this is back in the book that I read in the early 80s, it was called For Whites Only by a guy named Terry Roberts. It was written in 1975. And he said he discovered the benefits of having whites consciously explore the meaning of whiteness versus a white focus on blackness or black pathology. And he said, I have been encouraged when white groups who have to face their own whiteness move quite rapidly to fresh insight and creative action. By examining the oppressive system rather than the oppressed, whites can hear new ways and with deeper appreciation what the oppressed are saying and are doing. And so I began to take a deeper look at my own roots and just kind of look at my intersections with people of color or my non-intersections with people of color. And I started to realize that when I grew up, I went to Rusty Rock Swim Club, and I learned to swim there. I learned to compete there. I got ribbons and awards there. My mom would drop me and my siblings off in the summertime to enjoy that pool. But as I grew older, I started asking the question, why aren't there any other races here? That pool was segregated. It didn't allow blacks or Jews to swim in that pool. What I experienced is privilege. Others were forbidden. I can remember many years going to Gwin Oak Park, a local amusement park, and I have many wonderful years of going there and riding on the roller coaster. Many warm memories, but the sister of my church by the name of Carol Pfeffer has a different memory. Her memory is not of warm memories, but a very wounded memory. When she was 8 years old, her parents took her to Gwin Oak Park. And she remembers getting off the tilt-a-whirl, and the police were waiting for her. And they escorted her and her parents away. And the police started to drill her parents about where they came from. And the father tried to say, well, my descendants? And he said, yeah, we're from the German, heritage, and we live here in Baltimore. And they kept asking questions. She remembers the flashlights and against the dark trees, and they basically escorted her out of that amusement park. Carol Pfeffer is biracial, and she wasn't white enough to pass. And she has experienced a lot of wounds from her childhood. But thank God, those Jim Crow laws ended. But the mighty wake of those wounds and similar wounds that flowed from those injustices are still felt, still reverberate decades later. The truth about the problem of whiteness. There are a lot of wounds. They are deep wounds. And we have come a mighty long ways, but we have a mighty long ways to go. And while we should not live in the past, we must not ignore the past, because what happened bears on our present and our future. A good doctor will do a history of the patient in order to treat that patient. And we need to remind ourselves of that history. In reference to matters of white privilege, there's a lot of hard realities, a lot of hard histories, and we've heard a lot of those already from Oliver so well. But here's three quick slides from a Dr. Alex Mulcalich. He's a PhD researcher, and he wrote on white privilege and the privilege of ministry in the gospel perspective for the University of Notre Dame. And this first slide, he mentions just a series of things that happened between 17th and 20th century. Slavery, the Indian Removal Act of 1830, where Native Americans were forcibly removed from their lands and resettled in the territories. Jim Crow, the 1896 Plessy versus Ferguson Institute U.S. system of apartheid. There were 4,749 known lynchings between 1882 and 1968. In U.S. 20th century, the exclusion of Asian Indians from citizenship by the Supreme Court in 1923. And the Social Security Act of 1935 excluded domestics and agricultural workers from Social Security. That policy effectively denied Social Security pension and benefits to 75% of African-American workers. How many people here knew that history? I mean, I have to tell you, just entering into the review of the painful histories, I knew a lot of these things. There was so much I did not know. Post-World War II, there was the exclusion of African Americans from the benefits of the GI Bill. Many would have known that. What I didn't know was, I just heard from the NPR story that while 1.2 million African Americans served in World War II, many gave their lives, no one received the Medal of Honor. You can die for your country, but you will not be recognized. Federal Housing Administration practice of redlining. That has an unbelievable reverberation of destruction and despair just from that single act. And there was an article that came out in this past year with all the riots in Baltimore, how racism doomed Baltimore, and a new study from Harvard offered evidence that Baltimore is perhaps the worst large city in the country when measured on a child's chance to escape poverty. And it said that the Federal Housing Administration created in 1934 basically reflected a racist tradition of the United States by insisting on rigid white-black separation in housing, openly supporting racist covenants, and denied mortgages to black residents wherever they lived. And Tanisha Coates said this. He said, this policy meant that the federal government had endorsed a system of financial apartheid under which whites looking to achieve the American dream, but blacks were herded into sites of unscrupulous lenders who took them for their money and sport. And I think about this past year in Baltimore, and this has been one of the most murderous years in Baltimore. Next slide. 344 homicides in Baltimore. This is the highest per capita ever in our history. And these aren't just statistics. These are names. I went to a funeral just a couple weeks ago of a 17-month little boy. But I think about that. And while there are many other factors that impact and influence those numbers, I do believe it expresses a misery index. And so there's, along with this is the next slide. Keep going. These are names. These are all the names that of people that were lost. This next slide is just the slide on post-racial society, which is not. And it talks about the income disparities. 40% less in per capita income between whites and African Americans, and a 90% gap in wealth. Regardless of age, household structure, education, occupation, income, black households typically have less than a quarter of the wealth of otherwise capable white households. And so there's a question, you know, when we talk about white privilege, is it evenly distributed, equally distributed in the white community? Well, the answer is no. You know, Randy will probably tell you that when he was growing up, he did not feel like white privilege when it comes to growing up in poverty. I think you would. Weren't you, Randy, where are you? I'm not saying nothing. He's not saying nothing. Tabidi says, he says, every white person who has been is not born with a silver spoon in their mouth. But he says, if you are a person of white skin color, you have certain advantages. There is a currency that comes with that, and we need to be able to describe it. You know, when I got into this and just reviewed this history again, I have to tell you that the main emotion I felt was just despair. I just felt really crushed. And I had this memory of there was this little white co-ed girl that flew down from Maine or something to see Malcolm X on the steps, and she was grieving over what whites did, and she says, aren't there any good white people? And she says, what can I do? And he turned to her and he said, nothing. And she just went away crying in despair. At the end of his book, when he came to realize that there were blonde-haired, blue-eyed devil men that could be his brothers, he regretted his response to her and said, you know, he would have said, what you need to do is you need to work within your white people to help them also be sensitive and to engage in racial justice. But don't get involved. Don't join black organizations, because white people tend to just mess it up. Their prideful, dominating orientation just takes over. And that actually brings up one of the solutions that is projected, which is the pluralistic solution to the issues of racial injustice. And George Yancey, professor of sociology, in his book Beyond Racial Gridlock, talks about these different models of addressing racial injustice, dealing with individual ways to look at it. One was colorblind, be colorblind, don't look at color. And the other is Anglo-conformity, which is to teach the majority of people to teach minorities how to make money, basically. And then there's a structural racial solutions, cultural pluralism, which we talked about, and white responsibility. Racism is primarily because of the dominant group, and they must fix it. And one way is through reparations. But that model tends to disempower people of color, and they have no role in reforming society. Dr. Carl Ellis says, What's missing in the discourse to find healthy solutions is the cultural factor, that there is more to the problem of marginalization than racism. I'm sure he's going to speak about that, and we're looking forward to that. But the premise that Dr. Wallace, the solution for America's original sin, is from John 8. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's the premise of his whole book. He says, if people would know the truth, if they would know the facts of our history, then we could make a difference. But the truth that he's talking about is knowing the hard history, knowing the facts of our hard history, and that'll help us to find a way out. But I think he's misread, because Jesus says it is not the truth about knowing your history that will set you free, but it is knowing your Savior that will set you free. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And there's no power in just knowing the hard truths of a hard history. We need a gospel to sustain us to do the hard things. I need a Savior to set me free. And I need a truth to show me the way. I need songs in a weary night. I need something bigger than just the hard truth and the hard facts. I need to know that I'm forgiven, and I need to know that I'm loved, and I need to know that I'm called, and I need to know that I'm equipped, and that I can't fix these things. I wasn't called to fix these things, but I am called to join him who will. I am called to join him who is. You know, last year, I was at this conference, and last year I got a call because my daughter, my firstborn Rebecca, she's an emergency ER nurse, and she works about a couple blocks away from the hospital, and she was mugged. She was beaten down. She was 6 months pregnant, and you know, it was a trauma. And she just lives a few blocks away from where she grew up on Green Mountain Avenue, which is a tough neighborhood. And a lot of you know these things. A lot of you know the issues of the traumas to face in the midst of dealing with racial injustice and all that comes with that. But you need a gospel of grace to fill your soul, to keep you in the fight. And so we need a gospel to whiteness. We need a gospel to address white privilege. We need a theology of privilege. So I'm going to ask Barry, do I have 5 minutes? I want to be conscientious of time here. All right, so I would like to suggest to you the faith of Moses. The faith of Moses is a helpful gospel paradigm to address the issue of white privilege. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that he was no ordinary child, that he was beautiful, and they did not fear the king's edict. And by faith, when Moses had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He chose that, and he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. So I just want you to repeat after me. His right, not right. Must fight. His blood unites. All right, if you got that, that's the theology. So you know the chapter of Hebrews is the commending of the ancients of their faith, and that they believed in what was not seen, certain of what they hoped for, that. It is impossible to please God without faith. And so They give all the examples. You know, they give Abel, he offered a better sacrifice. Enoch, he walked with God. Noah built the ark. He condemned the world. Abraham left his family. He lived like a stranger and trusting God. He offered up his son. But when it comes to Moses, he is the one man of faith who is commended for how he responded to unjust privilege. He is the one man who responded to unjust privilege. And he shows us what faith and repentance looks like when it comes to unjust privilege. You know, not all privilege is unjust. Not all privilege is unjust. There are many benefits that we enjoy that are not rooted in injustice. But here is a picture of what faith and repentance looks like when it comes to unjust privilege. And the first is his right. It is God's right. It is God's right, God's design. It was God's right that made me white. Okay? It was God's right to make you people of color, African American, Asian American, Hispanics, whatever race you are. That is God's right, and it is a precious, wonderful, beautiful thing. And the problem with the paradigm is often we start with Genesis 3, which is the fall and the sin of mankind versus Genesis 1, which is creation, the image of God. And when people, white people, hear the term white privilege, they immediately get, it becomes personal. It becomes negative. They feel that it's an attack against their being. It defines who they are. One white student said, "Are we inherently sinful because we are white?" Now, of course, as good Reformed Presbyterians, we would say, no, you're inherently sinful because you're human. But you're actually not just inherently sinful, you're totally depraved. But, you know, but we need to remember the song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And I appreciate Dr. King's statement when he said, "There are no graduations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard. Precisely because every man is made in the image of God. God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man." And so I believe that starting with Genesis 1 is absolutely foundational as we talk about white privilege. And I think it should be reframed as white unjust privilege. Not right. Owning corporate sin, and we're going to hear more about that, but just the one word here, that Moses, when he had grown up, refused. He refused to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, when he was birthed and when he grew up in the household, you know, he didn't understand all that was going on. You can't condemn him for that. But when he grew up, when he understood the history, when he understood the cultural dynamics, he made a conscious decision of where he was going to associate. And so he refused, he rejected, he disowned. And it's interesting to me, they did not name his mother. It didn't say that he refused to be known as Cleo's son, you know, or Harrietta's son, or whoever the woman, his adopted mother was, but he refused to be known as Pharaoh's son. He named the evil. And the movement needs to be able to name the pharaohs of evil that we are disassociating from. We must fight standing for justice. And he says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, Moses was this first cross-cultural leader from the dominant side. You know, he grew up, he had all the opportunities of fame and fortune and power. He could have just stayed in the Pharaoh's household. He was on the move. He was educated with the wisdom of Egypt, leader in speech and action. His future was bright. And he took up a militant civil disobedient act by trying to associate with his people. And they didn't respect that. You know, You know, they said, "You're not one of us. You're Uncle Tom from the highest order. You're a collaborator with the oppressive dominant order." And so he went out, you know, for 40 years, but then God called him back. But see, Moses made a choice. He made a choice to associate. You know, I heard that in the Second Great Awakening, when people like under Charles Finney came to Christ, and this is what Jim Wallace said, upon conversion, believers immediately signed on as abolitionists. You know, they made choices when they came to their senses. They made choices. And so faith is this confident action. And we see this commendation with Moses. Writing on white privilege, Anthony Bradley says this: the point, then, of Christian racial discourse and the necessary inclusion of white privilege in the, is, he says, is not to make white people feel guilty about their privilege. It's not your fault. You were born with white skin and experience these privileges. The point is for white Americans, financially stable, fully heterosexual males and females, whether you realize it or not, you do benefit from white privilege, and it is your fault if you don't maintain awareness of that fact. He says, in other words, to be an able-bodied, heterosexual, financially stable, evangelical white person walking around in America denying that he or she directly benefits from white privilege, regardless of family background, is to deny the truth. I think he's right. His blood unites, living in the centrality of the cross. He considered the reproach of Christ greater value, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He considered the reproach of Christ, the disgrace of Christ, the sufferings with Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. You see, he recognized the worth of suffering, of redemptive suffering. And he saw that treasure and he claimed it. And so he's presenting us a theology of suffering in this picture, because that is a theology that we will need in order to fulfill this calling. And so he unites. As I close, there's a lot of talk that tells us that the language of reconciliation is not a helpful term when we're dealing with racial justice, that it's a weak term. And I have to say something about that. And if they mean that reconciliation is just about talk, then they're right. But that is not biblical reconciliation. And there's a key reason, one of the key reasons why I am still in the PCA is because of this brother, Carl Ellis, Dr. Carl Ellis, sitting over here. So in the 12th General Assembly of the PCA, 1984, Baton Rouge, I had the pleasure of sitting next to Dr. Carl Ellis. At that point, he was the only African-American in that General Assembly. He said there were three teaching elders. I didn't know who the other two were. But Carl sat there in the sea of whiteness, and he heard with me the M&A report. And the M&A report of that assembly was a presentation about the mosaic of people groups in the United States that were flooding into our nation that we needed to reach. And it said in that report that the Hispanics, the increasing growth of Hispanics, was the largest minority population next to blacks. That was the only time blacks were mentioned in that report. The presentation not only avoided addressing the significant presence of African American in the U.S., it conveniently ignored several hundred years of blacks in American history. Carl rightly was outraged, and he walked out of the assembly, and I followed him to encourage him to persevere. And I began to see what he later meant in the paper that he wrote, The Preparation of Ethnic Minority Christian Leadership and the Trauma Factor for Minority Persons Who Join Culturally White Dominant Reformed Institutions. Carl and I eventually walked back into the assembly, and one of the recommendations of the M&A report was to encourage the assembly to pray for our ministry to the flood of these nations and how to live among them, to, that we might evangelize and build the church with living stones. And so, you know, I was a young presbyter at that point. Probably people thought I still was in high school. But I just couldn't help from not speaking. So I stood up and I said, I would like to amend this recommendation to add one word, to evangelize and to be reconciled with. And I mentioned and I said, we need reconciliation in the PCA. The PCA is predominantly a white church, and the alienation and broken relationships exist with our African-American communities. And I talked about the percentages in Atlanta. It was at that point 55%, Baltimore 55%, St. Louis 46%, or New Orleans 67%, Washington, D.C. 70%. These were all these cities where we had all these PCA churches. One presbyter stood up, and he spoke against the word reconciliation. He says, I am against using the language reconciled because it implies an offense that needed to be removed. And so afterwards, a vote was taken, and that amendment that I offered was voted down in that assembly. Carl, experiencing the second trauma of that assembly, got up and walked out. And I walked out with him. But about 10 minutes, I walked back into that assembly, and to my surprise, they were still addressing the issue. Because one brother says, I don't want to be part of a denomination that is against reconciliation. And so the discussion went on and on. And then someone offered an amendment to the amendment, which was seeking, instead of reconciled, the words were seeking to build good relations with and goodwill toward. And with those words, we could say something positive and avoid using the word of reconciliation and to avoid the problem that we needed to work on offenses that needed addressing. The biblical word of reconciliation is a powerful word. Do not allow it to be weakened. Jesus reconciled us on the cross. It was his blood that united us to the Father. It is his blood that unites us together across the chasms of our divides. And now I'm closing. I want to commend to you the best, one of the best examples of white privileged Presbyterians. He is another reason why I remain in the PCA. You know, being in this kind of ministry and often being alone, and, you know, for many years, there's Randy Neighbors down in Chattanooga. There's Carl Ellis somewhere in the nation. But it was a lonely journey. And there were many times I said, you know, why are we here? Why are we in this? And I was searching the histories. I was searching the archives. You know, who are the other remnant brothers and sisters out there who have stayed in this fight? And Elijah Parrish Lovejoy rose to the occasion. Elijah Parrish Lovejoy. He was born in Maine, 1802, graduated from Colby College, and he came here to St. Louis to be a school teacher. And during that second awakening, he heard the gospel. He gave his life to Christ, and he then went back to Philadelphia to prepare for the ministry. He went to Princeton Seminary. After he graduated, he came back here to St. Louis, and he became a pastor of the Des Perez Presbyterian Church. Is that how you say it? All right. Okay, so I... And he became... All right, so look, I got language issues. He became the moderator, and then he began to write a faith-based newspaper called the St. Louis Observer, and he started to write on the abolition of slavery. And what really jacked him up was that he witnessed and found out about Francis McIntosh, who was a free black, who was watching someone who was trying to capture a slave, and he wasn't aggressively trying to help them. So they took him and they burned him to the stake. And he was so outraged, and he wrote this in his newspapers, and that infuriated a lot of the pro-slavery sentiment. They burned, or they destroyed the printing press here in St. Louis. He didn't feel safe. He moved to Alton, Illinois, which was a free state at that point. And he became the College Avenue Presbyterian Church pastor. And he continued to write the newspaper, and he continued to engage. And they destroyed three of his presses. And then in November the 7th, 1837, a mob came out wanting to destroy his press again. And they tried to burn the place down. He comes outside, and the guy that was up on a ladder trying to set the roof on fire, he then got shot and was killed immediately. But a day before this, he had to appear before the magistrate in Alton. And he was asking him to stop all of this agitation. But Elijah said, "I know, sir, that you can tar and feather me, hang me up, or put me into the Mississippi without the least difficulty. But what then? Where shall I go? I have concluded, after consultation with my friends and earnestly seeking counsel of God, to remain in Alton. If the civil authorities refuse to protect me, I must look to God. And if I die, I have determined to make my grave in Alton." This was the best of white privileged Presbyterians. He used his power and used his influence as an agent of justice and reconciliation. He was a churchman. He believed in the orthodoxy of the scriptures. He experienced the grace of God in his heart. He knew what sonship was. And it was because of those things that he could give himself fully to the work of justice in his cause. You know, he died, and they were so afraid that they didn't have a funeral service for him. The papers wouldn't even report where he was to have a funeral service. And so it was later. He was buried on the day of his birthday. He was 35 years old, and it was November the 7th, 1837. He was 35 years old. And do you know that the Elijah Parish Lovejoy has an award out there for journalism? And it is awarded for the freedom of speech. And John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, wrote in the preface to the memoir of his book, was that this, he was the first American martyr to the freedom of the press and the freedom of the slave. This was the best of our Presbyterian history. And I encourage us to celebrate and to maybe make the first Sunday of November Elijah Lovejoy Day. Thank you.
Okay, so just so you'll know, all these pastors said, "Let's do something different this year. Let's do 20-minute presentations and have lots more discussions." And, of course, in the back of my mind, I thought, sure. So we put the structure together. So now it's totally meaningless, okay? So it's okay. But I hope this is good for you, okay? And just to say, we are going to talk about the positive hope of reconciliation can take place, does take place, is taking place. It just needs to take place a whole lot more. And just to say, when there is no reconciliation actually taking place, these other dynamics are still at work. And that's what we have to come to grips with. It's not just the sins of our fathers. It's our sins. If we're still living out an unreconciled church life, the sins of our fathers are our sins. And we need God's grace to deal with these things. So I think what we're going to do is we're just going to take a quick break. Give you maybe 8 to 10 minutes. Randy's going to come next. We'll hold the discussion part until after lunch, and we'll kind of open it up for discussion. So take a break. Yeah?